epistle to the Romans. Chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Well, let me see. Let's go back to verse 17 because really that's a good place to start. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, mean children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I want to start on that verse because of those two key words there, suffer and glorified. And you'll see why as we continue reading and as I try my best to expound this portion of the epistle. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound this passage of Scripture. Really interesting passage, encouraging passage. Help me to preach it right. If anybody came in this room tonight, or anybody does come in later on in this room tonight that's not saved, well, we pray tonight they'll get saved. May the Spirit of God help me. May the Spirit of God fill me. May the Spirit of God speak to hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul is contrasting our present state with our future glory. And that's what we see. That's why I want to start back in verse 17. Because Paul says at the end of that verse, if we suffer with Christ, then we're going to be glorified together. And then verse 18, we see the contrast. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings we're going through right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to follow. You see, the glory which shall be revealed in us. So you could say the glory that should be revealed to us. That preposition could be translated to us. Might be a little easier to understand that way. The glory which shall be revealed to us. So there's a contrast here. If so be that we suffer with him now, that we may be also glorified together in the future. That's the idea. Present suffering, future glory. Now, to properly understand these verses, we need to understand the doctrine of the fall of man. In fact, I'm convinced the reason so many Christians don't really have a firm grasp of Scripture is because they don't understand the doctrine of the fall of man. And I'm convinced the reason so many worldly people are mixed up, they don't understand the doctrine of the fall of man. They believe so many strange things like evolution and humanism and socialism and all these other isms. Why? Because they don't understand what the Bible teaches about the fall of man. Keep your place here, please, and go to Romans 5:12. Paul certainly speaks a lot about the fall. And if you go to Romans 5:12, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam. So we talk about the fall of man, of course, you mean the fall of Adam, Adam and Eve. For by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. That's how sin came into this world, through Adam. And death by sin. There was no death until Adam sinned. So by one man, sin entered into the world, then death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that's talking about death coming as a result of sin, but not only death came as a result of sin, but suffering, pain, disease. All these things came as a result of sin. So to properly understand our text tonight, we need to understand the doctrine of the fall of man. Now, originally, God's creation was good. And that's why it's so pleasant, I believe, so wonderful to go right through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings like that, because that's foundational. And you remember back in chapter 1, five times in Genesis 1, you read these words, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Why would God keep repeating that? Because everything God made was good. We see that in Genesis 1, verse 10, and verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And then the last verse, Genesis 1:31, we read this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, but very good. But things changed when man fell. Things changed after Adam and Eve sinned. Things went from good to things started going downhill. The Scofield Bible says, the first sin wrought the moral ruin of the race. Of course, Genesis 3 records Adam's fall. The Lord said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. God put a curse on the ground because of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow, there's that word sorrow. See, we associate the fall with sin and sorrow and the curse. And that's why there's so much sin and sorrow in the world today. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. At Genesis 3:17. We also read these words in Genesis 3. Enmity, sorrow, thorns and thistles, sweat of thy face. What do those words indicate? That the fall changed things. The fall brought suffering as well as death. Suffering, pain. So when Adam sinned, God cursed the earth, and that curse has not yet been lifted. Good news is that someday the curse will be lifted, but it hasn't happened yet. You say, when's it going to be lifted? Well, keep your place in Romans. Go to Revelation 21. It all begins in Genesis, it all ends in Revelation. Two important books. Of course, everything in between is important too, but beginning how it all started and the end how it's all going to wrap up. Revelation 21 and verse number 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How about that? No more crying. And there shall be no more death. No more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we see that God is going to change everything. The curse will be lifted. And then go with me to Revelation 22, the next chapter. And look at verse number 3. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more, what? Curse. The curse will be lifted. The curse will be removed. There will be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. I could read so many other verses, but I'm sure you're familiar with some of them, or you can look it up. It's a fascinating study. The prophet Isaiah said, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Well, how come the wolf and the lamb can't dwell together now? Because of the curse, you see. But when the curse is removed, the wolf and the lamb will lie together. Let me move on here. I got a very simple outline. The problem of suffering, the power of hope, and the prospect of glory. Let's get the worst part out of the way, the problem of suffering. No one likes to suffer, but we all have to endure suffering sometimes, and the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. The problem of suffering. This world is full of suffering people because sin produces suffering. Because sin produces suffering, and this world is cursed because of sin, then we have to deal with this matter of suffering. Godly people often suffer because of the sins of wicked people, right? All right, no talking back there, no fooling around back there. If you're going to fool around, you're going to sit in the front, okay? No fooling around. Now, godly people often suffer because of the sins of wicked people. That's a fact. For example, godly people get killed by drunk drivers. Or they might not get killed, but might lose an arm or a leg or be seriously injured. Why? Because of somebody's sin. Some sinner gets drunk behind the wheel, drives into somebody and hurts. You see the paper almost every day. Some drunk plows into a crowd, kills some people, things like that. So we know that. We know that people are killed by drunk drivers, and then their family members have to suffer because now they lost their loved one. They had to bury their loved one. The person never touched a drop of alcohol in his life, but he's dead now because of some drunkard. See? People, like I said, lose limbs, and now they're suffering. Christians are often persecuted for their faith, and they're suffering. Now, we don't see too much of that here in this country. Thank God we have religious freedom. But other countries, there's a lot of suffering because of their faith. It could be a meeting like this, and some terrorists will just barge right in and start rousing people, shooting people, beheading people. Huh? People suffering because of their faith, you see? And that's a big problem, you see? So there's suffering in this world. There's a real problem. People in San Bernardino, they know a little bit about suffering, eh? People are going to a lot of funerals out there now because of those Muslim terrorists. And by the way, I'm all for any laws to stop them from coming in. Fine with me. It's a good idea. I think it's a sensible thing to do, really. But people in San Bernardino, California, and Paris, France, and all over the world, really, are suffering because of the violence of these Muslim fanatics, these terrorists, and so on. Trials and troubles, suffering, sorrow, pain, and death are to be expected in this sin-cursed world. If you know your Bible, you know that the Bible teaches that. Been around for a while, you see it on every hand. We've all had to deal with it. The Lord Jesus said this, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. So he said, expect troubles, expect trials and tribulations. Even nature itself is said to be suffering. How about that? Even nature, even God's creation is said to be suffering and groaning, is the word Paul uses. Look at Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So when the Bible says the whole creation, talking about this earth. This earth is even suffering and groaning. Now that word, those words, travaileth in pain, really that pictures the pains of childbirth. That's what Paul is saying here. Albert Barnes, the great commentator, says this is a melancholy description. And he says that the Christian is not delivered from it at this time. And that's true. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. But we haven't been delivered from suffering in this world. Someday we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. Then there'll be no more suffering. Amen? No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more crying. But that's still future. So what Paul is doing is contrasting suffering now with that future glory, where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain. So he says in verse number 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or you could say the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered." So someday we'll be delivered from this suffering. Someday we'll be delivered from all this sorrow and because of sin. "But because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth." How about that? All of God's creation right now is groaning because of sin and sorrow. Groaning and travaileth in pain. Now, as I said, Barnes says a melancholy description, and it's true. Barnes says this, "It is just the condition of everything. It is a manifest principle on which God governs the world. The whole creation is in just this condition. And we are not to be surprised, therefore, if it is the condition of the believer. It is part of the universal system of things. It accords with everything we see. And we are not to be surprised that the church exists on the same principle of administration, in a state of bondage, imperfection, sorrow, and sighing for deliverance." It's a lengthy quote, but I thought I'd read the whole thing because it really nails it right here, what we're seeing. The principle on which God governs the world because of Adam's sin, you see. J. Vernon McGee said, some have called our attention to the fact that nature sings in a minor key. That's interesting. Nature itself, the creation, God's creation sings in a minor key. And then McGee said, the wind blowing through the pine trees on a mountainside and the breaking of the surf on some lonely seashore both emit the same sob. The music of trees has been recorded, and it is doleful. The startled cry of some frightened animal or bird pierces the night air and chills the blood. Surely nature bears audible testimony to the accuracy of this scripture. And that's true. You see, the whole creation, Paul says in verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, I want to point out that the same Greek word can be translated both creature and creation. In verses 19 and 20 and 21, it's translated creature, and then in verse 22, it's translated creation. In creation, obviously, it's referring to the visible heavens and earth as distinct from man, who's part of God's creation. Now, the context, when you see, how come the same word can be translated different ways? Well, sometimes you've got to go by the context. The context can determine the proper interpretation. I'll give you some examples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's talking about people, you see? Individuals, right? Same word that's translated creature or creation here. Here's another one. Romans 1:25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that verse can refer to either creature, like people worshipping animals or bugs or worshipping men, humanism, and things like that. Or it could be talk about worshipping the creation. Some people worship the sun, the moon, the stars, you see. Either way, they're worshipping the Creator, the creation, rather than the Creator who did the creating. See? That's the problem of modern man. Even the terminology they use, like Mother Earth, you see? Be good to your mother, you know, these kind of bumper stickers you see, right? They're having a big to-do now about the so-called global warming, and they said if they don't fix it, the Pope's going to get involved. Ha! How about it? What a joke that is, eh? And so we know there's no such thing as global warming. That's a bunch of phooey. But see, they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, you see? Now, for the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, verse 20. Now, that's an unusual verse. Can we stop there for a moment and look at that, verse 20? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Now, the word vanity means frailty or want of vigor. Some versions translate this word futility. For the creature was made subject to futility or frailty, not willingly. What does that mean, not willingly? Well, Paul's saying the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. In other words, it was not done by God's perfect will. It was done in response to man's sin. It's because of the fall. That's why I stated earlier, this passage cannot properly be understood without taking into consideration the fall. All it is the result of the fall. It was not done willingly. It was done because of man's sin, in response to man's sin, Adam's fall. God cursed the earth, but the good news is that someday this curse is going to be removed. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered. When's he going to be delivered? When the curse is removed. You see? Man's suffering is referred to in verse 23. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What does that mean? Talking about that suffering. Ever see somebody just groaning? They're so grief-stricken, so overwhelmed with grief, they just groan? Paul says we groan within ourselves. When? Now. Till when? waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Once we get our resurrection bodies, praise God, no more pain, no more suffering, no more groaning. Amen? We're waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body, Paul says in verse 23. So men are suffering. Our suffering will end when we receive our resurrection bodies. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 23. Now, most of you, I'm looking around, I'm coming week after week, and you've noticed there's a lot of contrasts. We've been pointing out many contrasts in this epistle, like law and grace, liberty and bondage, the spirit and the flesh, right? A lot of contrasts. Here's another contrast tonight. I've already mentioned it, but I think it should be repeated. The sufferings of this present time and the glory which shall be revealed. Verse 18. So, yes, suffering has to come. But it's not. It's only temporary. It's only for this present time. Then there's going to be the glory which shall be revealed. In other words, before the crown has to be the cross. That's what the Bible teaches. The cross got to come before the crown. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, Paul had been doing some spiritual arithmetic and, as it were, had to put down in two columns the suffering and the glory. He said, Paul had, like, you know, when you do a little math, you have one column, you got the suffering on the side of the ledger, you have the glory, and he was doing some spiritual arithmetic. And then he said this, he said, and as it were, he had to put down two columns of suffering and glory with the result that there was no comparison between them. In other words, the glory far outweighs the suffering. Say, how can you say that? Well, I can give you many reasons for that. Say you lived to be 100, and you suffered a whole 100 years, which is unlikely. Most people don't suffer the whole 100 years, but let's just say, but you're going to be in heaven for eternity, amen? So, I mean, there's no comparison. Like the song says, well, we've been there 10,000 years, right? And some song leaders say, let's change that to 10 million years. Well, 10 billion years. We'll sing it out, well, we've been there 10 billion years. Well, 10 zillion years. What's that compared to 100 years? Right? So, Paul had been doing some spiritual arithmetic, and when he compared, he said, there's no comparison. Keep your place here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 17. For our light affliction, Paul says, this suffering we're enduring now is just a light affliction. I mean, looking at it in the proper perspective, Paul says. Looking at it from God's perspective. He goes, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I said, how can it be a moment? You just said it. Some people suffer 100 years. What's 100 years compared to eternity? What's 100 years compared to billions and billions and zillions of years? So Paul says, for our light affliction, but for a moment. Work it for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of, there's a word again, glory. Suffering for a while, Paul says, just for a moment, and then a heavier weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. Eternal. Look at the contrast here. Moment, eternal. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why Jeffrey Thomas says Paul did a little spiritual arithmetic and he put them into two columns and there's no comparison here. There's no comparison. You see, it's ridiculous to even complain when we know that this world is only temporary and soon we'll be up in heaven where there's no suffering, no pain, and so on. No death. So, it all goes back, really, to verse 17. Well, we can take it back further, but just for the time's sake, back to verse 17, where Paul says we're not only children of God, but we're heirs. And we're not only heirs, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he doesn't stop there, though. Because we're joint heirs with Christ, we're going to suffer with him. But if we suffer with him, we're also going to be glorified with him also. So that's the good news. That's the blessing. The words joint heirs with Christ in verse 17 refer to this future glory. This, you could say, will be the final stage of our salvation. Salvation can be looked at in three different stages. First, we have passed. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, present stage, present tense. We are being saved from the power of sin. The third stage, we shall be saved, future, from the very presence of sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. Glory. That's glory. That's eternal weight of glory. We were sanctified positionally when we first trusted Christ. Right? And we're growing in sanctification day by day. So we were first saved as positional sanctification. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, that's what we call progressive sanctification. But there's a third element there, for third phase. That's future. That's eternal. And that's called ultimate. That's it. Positional, progressive, ultimate sanctification. And ultimate sanctification is also called glorification. Is that word glory again? So look at it that way. Verse 18. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us, right? And then, keep your place here. Also, you see the word glorious in verse number 21 and so on. But move down a little bit with me to verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, then He also justified, and whom He justified, watch that, then He also what? Glorified. Glorified means when we're up in heaven, no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no resurrection bodies, we're glorified. And what's really interesting about this passage here, we would expect Paul to use foreknow and predestinate and so on as if it's taken place, but glorified, he mentions as if it's already done, already taken place. Justified, glorified, and yet glorified's future. Why does Paul use it in that kind of verb tense? Because in God's mind, it's already taken place. It's already happened. See? All right, let's move along here. We're spending a lot of time with suffering because suffering really is the problem. The problem of suffering. Someday, though, there'll be no more suffering. Someday, we'll be in heaven. That's what we call ultimate sanctification or glorification. So we got positional sanctification when we trust in Christ, progressive sanctification as we grow in the Lord, being conformed to the image of Christ, and then ultimate or glorification. We will have immortal bodies, immortal, incorruptible resurrection bodies, and there will be no more suffering. These bodies will not have to go to the doctor or to the hospital or anything like that. Someday there will be no more sin, no more suffering. We already saw that in Revelation 21. I like that song we often sing. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear. No more sickness, no pain. No more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. So let's move on here. The first point is, of course, the problem of suffering. Secondly, the power of hope. The power of hope. The word hope is found six times in verses 20, 24, and 25. If you like to mark your Bible, you look and see the repetition. Hope, hope, hope. It's mentioned six times here in this text. Now, the biblical definition of hope is different from the way it is used in the world. The world typically defines hope as a desire for some future occurrence of which one is assured, well, I should say one is not assured, of attaining. For example, you're hoping to get a promotion. Well, you know if you're going to get it or not. You know, you apply for a job or you apply for a position, you're hoping it's going to work out. See, that's, so the world used the word hope to refer to this expectation, this desire of some future occurrence which really we're not assured of attaining, you see. People use the word hope all the time, right? Hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, you know. I hope things work out with my wife's cousin coming over here. And you know, we're always talking about hoping and so on. But according to Scripture used the word differently. According to Scripture, hope is confident expectation. You see, it's not wishful thinking, the way the Bible uses it. Someone said this, faith looks backward and upward, hope looks onward. Faith accepts, but hope expects. Faith is concerned with Him who promises, but hope is occupied with the good things promised. Faith appropriates, but hope anticipates. You see? Now, I said a lot to say this. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those words, earnest expectation, those words speak of the power of hope. Hope, by the way, in the Bible is always centered around the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's referred to as our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, you see. The Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. That's what Paul's talking about here. Griffith Thomas says, the suggestion of creation waiting in verse 19, you know, the earnest expectation of the creature, the suggestion of creation waiting is that of someone with outstretched neck, looking eagerly and constantly for what is earnestly expected. You could say waiting like on your tippy toes, with your neck stuck out, outstretched neck, anticipating. He calls it the earnest expectation. The hymn writer said, this world's a wilderness of woe. And she was right, but thank God we're not going to stay in this world forever. This world is not my home, is what the Bible teaches. And that's our blessed hope. Let's move on quickly. We have the problem of suffering, the power of hope. Let me say a few words more about the prospect of glory. I'm not going to say a lot about it because we already dealt with it all along as we're contrasting suffering and glory and so on. Now, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We all know that. The Bible says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And we've been saved from the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with that extensively. For example, back in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. I've been delivered from the law of sin and death. So we've been delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Therefore, you could say our salvation is present. Right now, we can say we're saved. Not we hope to be saved, but we are saved. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Paul doesn't say unto us which hope to be saved, or will be saved, unto us which are saved. We're already saved. So salvation is present. It's something present, and it's something complete in regard to deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin. But beloved, it's still future in regard to deliverance from the presence of sin. So it's present in regard to deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but yet it's still future in regards to deliverance from the very presence of sin. Look at verse 23, Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Why are we groaning? Why are we suffering? Because we haven't yet been delivered from the presence of sin. It's still around us. We have to deal with it. Not only from our neighbors, even from within ourselves. Because we still have that fallen nature inside of us, you see? For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What are you talking about hope? Hoping for the redemption of the body, hoping for the return of the Lord, hoping for complete deliverance and final deliverance from the presence of sin. Verse 19 says, the whole creation is earnestly and eagerly waiting for the time when we, meaning those of us that are saved, will be manifested as the sons of God. What does that mean, manifested? Revealed. As the sons of God. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I already know I'm a child of God. Well, of course, it says it right here in verse number 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know we're children of God, but the world doesn't recognize that. So it's going to be manifested when the Lord comes back. You see? John 1:12, but as many as received him, does that give you what? Power to become the sons of God. even for them that believe on his name. So right now, we are the children of God, but the world doesn't recognize this. I'll give you another scripture. Go to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. But we shall see him as he is. Here in 1 John 3:2, Paul is talking about this future manifestation of the sons of God. John is talking about the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans 8:19, that earnest expectation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I quoted that great gospel psalm before. No tranquil joys on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world's a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. See, those words say it all right there. This world's a wilderness of woe. This world's full of suffering. But this world is not my home. This world's not our home. We're looking, anticipating the future glory that's to come, you see? And he says, Paul's, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. Lord, when we do get discouraged, when we do feel overwhelmed by the things of this world, sometimes they can be painful, difficult to bear, to endure. Help us keep our eyes up, looking upward and onward to that blessed hope. Is anybody in this room tonight that's not saved? Well, we pray tonight they realize they need to be saved now from the penalty of sin, and someday, praise God, if they trust Christ, they'll be saved even from the very presence of sin. While the heads are bowed, eyes